علّه.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
Many attacks on the West Bank's healthcare system by Israeli regime forces go unnoticed by the international press. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, when USA Jabarin gave kisses to his five children as they left for school on May 21st, he did not know it was the last time they would see him alive. Yusaid was a surgeon at Jenin Governmental Hospital in the occupied West Bank. His journey to work that morning took place amid an Israeli regime military raid on the area. Arriving at the hospital, Yusaid got out of his car and began walking toward the hospital. He had only walked a few steps when he was shot and killed by a sniper. Kamal, Yusaid's uncle, said he loved doing good for people and was always smiling. He did not act like a doctor, but as a friend with all his patients. During the same Israeli regime military raid, the paramedic Hazem Masrawa was trying to reach injured people when he encountered gunfire. Masrawa got out of the ambulance and lay down next to it. When he was able to check the ambulance, he found that there was broken glass all around it and that it had been perforated by more than 10 bullets, he said. It was not the first time that Masrawa found himself in extreme danger as he worked. A few months ago, he was taking a wounded person to hospital during another Zionist regime military raid of Jenin. Suddenly, his ambulance came under attack by Israeli regime forces. The forces pointed their weapons at him, making him stop the ambulance. He said, "They threatened to shoot me, took me out of the vehicle and forced me to open the back door. Then they checked the identity of the injured person, arrested him even though he was bleeding and fired into the air to force me to leave the place." On December 12th, Fuad Abraha was shot by Israeli regime forces in the center of Jenin. Masrawa was one of the paramedics who came to Abraha's aid and placed him in an ambulance. Masrawa said, "We were trying to reach the hospital as quickly as possible because the injured person suffered from serious wounds in the thigh and severe bleeding. But the troops stopped me and prevented us from reaching the hospital under the pretext that they wanted to check his ID, which he did not have. Although others in the ambulance provided the troops with Abraha's full name and his age, the troops blocked him for more than 10 minutes. The ambulance was then unable to stop the nearby Jenin Governmental Hospital as it was surrounded by the Zionist regime troops. Abraha was brought to a different hospital, but he was already dead by the time the ambulance arrived there." Masrawa said, I will never forget that day as long as I live. There was considerable coverage in January this year when the Zionist regime forces, disguised as medical staff and civilians, entered Ibn Sina Hospital in Jenin. The Israelis shot dead three patients, one of whom was partially paralyzed. Many other attacks on the West Bank's healthcare system go unnoticed by the international press. Meanwhile, Press TV reported in a massive abduction campaign, the Zionist regime has taken away 9,600 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and in the occupied East Al-Quds since October, Palestinian rights groups say. It was announced in a joint statement recently by Palestinian Detainees Affairs Commission, the Palestinian Prisoners Club, and Ad-Damir Prison Support and Human Rights Association. According to the statement, this figure includes 325 women, 670 children, and 88 journalists. Furthermore, more than 7,500 orders of the so-called administrative detention have been issued in the besieged Gaza Strip since early October, ranging between new orders and renewals, including orders against children and women. Administrative detention is an inhumane policy exercised by the child-killing regime of Israel, which allows authorities to incarcerate Palestinians indefinitely without pressing formal charges or putting them on trial. Detention campaigns carried out since October 7 are accompanied by escalated crimes and violations such as humiliation, brutal beat, threats against detainees and their families, besides to vandalism and destruction in detainees' houses, confiscating vehicles, gold and money, in addition to the destruction of infrastructure, especially in the refugee camps of Tul Kerm and Jenin, the statement said. According to the document, the corpses of 16 detainees were killed by Israeli troops after October 7, and they are still withheld by Israeli regime authorities. The figure is out of 27 Palestinian abductees who were killed. The statement added that the total number of all Palestinian detainees from all Palestinian territories held in Israeli regime prisons stands at 9,700, including 3,380 under administrative detention. The Zionist regime keeps Palestinian inmates under deplorable conditions without proper hygienic standards. Palestinian inmates have also been subject to systematic torture, harassment, and repression. Early this year, the Palestinian Commission of Detainees Affairs and the Palestinian Prisoner Society jointly said the number of administrative detainees in Israeli prisons is the highest since 1987. Palestinian uprising against the Israeli occupation, surging to 3,291 administrative detainees by the end of last December.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. I send my condolences to all the Muslims and all the listeners of IRIB English Radio. First of all, due to the heart-rending event of Ashura, and now as we approach the martyrdom of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, the fourth holy Imam, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He includes us amongst their close followers and companions. We are currently focusing on the 53rd letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, which was the letter he wrote to Malik Ashtar when he appointed him as the governor of Egypt, of Misr of that time. And we mentioned previously that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave some pieces of advice and some directives to Malik Ashtar with regards to how to deal with the citizens, where he said that you should deal with them with mercy, love, kindness, leniency, softness. And he said that do not be like a wild animal who takes it as an opportunity to eat up and destroy its prey. We discussed a bit about that. Inshallah, today we shall discuss about that and enter into another phrase.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when talking to Malik Ashtar, when addressing Malik Ashtar in this letter, tells him that be careful on about how you deal with people. Especially, don't be such that you are like waiting for your prey just to eat it up and destroy it. Like people, some people are just waiting for that opportunity to destroy another person, the person that is in front of them, for various reasons, either for political, for material reasons, and for other reasons. A person should not have such low aims in leadership. Rather, his aims should be the progress of the people and their growth and their success. And even if that leads to their personal loss, then they should be happy with that loss. And even if it means sometimes that they should leave that position, they should also leave that position and give opportunity to others. But they should not be always focused and fixated on material, political gain. Otherwise, it can lead them to be very, very dangerous and wild. So this is something they need to be careful about. Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say that be careful of how you deal with them and do not be like a wild animal with them. Why? فَإِنَّهُمْ صِنْفَانٌ. Because human beings or the citizens are of two types. There are two types of citizens. You see, here Imam Ali alayhi salam doesn't just say do not be, for example, wild with them, do not deal with them in a wild manner like a wild animal and just leave at that. He is giving the reasons and the basic principles behind why a person should deal with other with the citizens in a nice way, in a kind way, in a merciful way and should not be rough, wild, and unruly with the people that are under him. And the reason is also very beautiful.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that on the one hand, deal with everyone, the citizens, with kindness, love, and mercy. At the same time, do not be very rough and wild, and treat them like a prey that you have caught and you want to destroy them. Not like that. Why? Because because these citizens are of two types. Well, number one, he says, "Imma akhun laka fid-din." Either he is a brother of yours in religion. That means he's a Muslim. And once he's a Muslim, he's your brother. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. Certainly, believers are nothing but brothers. They are brothers. They have a brotherhood between them. That's the very important form of relationship that exists within them. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. So, because they are brothers, then you deal with them like a brother would deal with a brother. Okay? In a kind manner, in a merciful manner. In fact, their progress is your own progress. Right? If they make mistakes, deal with them with kindness and love and leniency. This is how you should be. And then he goes on to say a more important thing that today we need to really keep in mind, and that is أَوْ نَظِيرٌ لَكَ فِي الْخَلْقِ, or they are your equals in creation. That means if they are not brothers, if they do not share a religion with you, then at least they are also human beings like you are. They are your equals in terms of their creation. And therefore, because of the value that they have, because of that equality that they have in terms of creation with you, then deal with them in the way that I've mentioned and avoid dealing with them in a very dictatorial or rough or unruly manner. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight.
The child-killing Israeli regime slaughtered tens of Palestinian children and injured over 300 others in airstrikes on the Al-Mawasi refugee camp near the southern Gaza city of Khan Yunis, while its terrorist godfather, the U.S., silently applauded this unpardonable crime against humanity. Eyewitnesses said U.S.-supplied F-16 warplanes targeted a camp for displaced Palestinians west of the city with more than 9 consecutive missiles. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, the Zionist regime massacred dozens of Palestinians in airstrikes in Al-Mawasi, the supposed safe zone along the coast in southern Gaza and in Beach refugee camp near Gaza City recently. At least 90 Palestinians were martyred and 300 injured in the attack on Al-Mawasi, according to the health ministry in Gaza, and at least 20 Palestinians were martyred after the Zionist regime bombed worshippers gathered for noon prayers outside the ruins of a mosque in Beach refugee camp. Recently, the Zionist regime military killed 4 workers at an aid warehouse in Gaza, claiming that it had targeted Hossam Mansour. The Zionist regime claimed that Mansour was a militant who worked at an aid organization to raise money for resistance movements, an unsubstantiated claim similar to those made by the Zionist regime against other humanitarians in Gaza working for international charities who were martyred and jailed with impunity. The Al Khair Foundation, a UK-based charity, stated that Mansour was a cornerstone of its team in Gaza and that his martyrdom is not just a loss to our organization, but a devastating blow to the humanitarian efforts in the region. The martyrdom of the aid workers came one day after Samantha Power, the head of the State Department agency USAID, said that Israel promised to improve safety for humanitarian workers in Gaza, where famine has taken hold as a result of the Zionist regime's blockade. At least 38,345 Palestinians have been martyred in Gaza since October 7, though the actual tally is likely substantially higher. Thousands remain missing in the rubble or their deaths as a result of secondary mortality such as hunger, thirst, and disease resulting from the Zionist regime's military campaign are not reflected in the fatality count. The recent deadly attacks came as the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu appeared to be sabotaging what may be a final push to reach a deal with the resistance movement Hamas that would see an exchange of captives and lead the way for a permanent ceasefire in Gaza. The resistance movement Hamas condemned the horrific massacre in densely populated Al-Mawasi, the open area where Israel ordered Palestinians to move after declaring one-third of Gaza a combat zone last week. The Zionist regime reportedly dropped 5 2,000-pound bombs in Al-Mawasi, resulting in one of the deadliest attacks, if not the deadliest, since nearly 300 people were martyred in a raid in Nusayrat refugee camp on June 8. 4 Israeli captives were freed by the military in the Nusayrat raid, during which the Zionist regime forces posed as civilians and gunned down Palestinians in the camp's crowded market and streets. The office of the UN Human Rights Chief said it was profoundly shocked by that operation in which the basic principles of the laws of war were blatantly disregarded. The Zionist regime attempted to justify the massacre in Al-Mawasi by claiming that it targeted Muhammad Deif, the elusive head of Qassam Brigades, the armed wing of resistance movement Hamas, and the commander of Qassam Khan Yunis Brigade. One of the Zionist regime's most wanted figures, Dave, survived several previous attempts on his life, including a 2014 attack that killed the military leader's wife and their two young children. Netanyahu acknowledged during a press conference recently that it was unclear whether Dave and the Qassam Brigade's commander were killed, which Hamas denied. Khalil al-Haya, deputy chair of Hamas, said in response that Netanyahu had hoped to announce a false victory and said that the blood of Dave is no more precious than that of the youngest Palestinian child. Al-Haya suggested that the Zionist regime was killing more people in Gaza to undermine negotiations with Hamas and that child killer Netanyahu was grasping for an illusion of victory before his address to U.S. Congress later this month. Earlier in the day following the Al-Mawasi attack, the resistance movement Hamas said that this was not the first time the occupation has claimed to target Palestinian leaders, and later it is proven to be a lie. These false claims are merely a cover-up for the scale of the horrific massacre, the resistance group added in a statement published on Telegram. Francisca Albanese, the UN Special Rapporteur for the West Bank and Gaza Strip, observed that the jurisdiction is always the same, targeting Palestinians. Hamda Salhoud, an Al Jazeera correspondent, said that the Israeli regime military repeatedly employs such claims, saying civilians are being used as human shields for Hamas resistance fighters, using that as justification for killing dozens of civilians. Asal Rat, an academic who closely observes the Western media's framing of the genocide in Gaza, said that the Israeli justification is used by media outlets to treat the massacre of civilians in a safe zone as an afterthought in their headlines, if they are even mentioned at all. Amjad Al-Shawa, director of the Palestinian NGOs network, told Al Jazeera that the Al-Mawasi massacre was the message from Israel to the world that again and again and again they are targeting Palestinian civilians whenever they are. Following the massacre in Al-Mawasi, the UN Human Rights Office condemned the Zionist regime's continued use of weapons with area effects in populated areas of Gaza. A statement from the office noted that the deadly strikes recently came right after another massive attack on the north, which lasted for a week, resulting in further destruction and casualties. The Zionist regime laid waste to Shajaya on the eastern outskirts of Gaza City in a two-week raid during which it claimed to have killed a Hamas battalion deputy chief and commander in the area and uncovered a command center in a facility belonging to UNRWA, the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees. Following the military's withdrawal, residents returned to find out that troops had destroyed the majority of buildings in the area, including residences, schools, and medical clinics. A spokesperson for the civil defense in Gaza said that the bodies of more than 60 people had been recovered in Shajaya and that many more were missing under the rubble of destroyed homes. Dozens of people were also murdered in Tal al-Hawa in southern Gaza City, the civil defense spokesperson said recently. Also, the Zionist regime once again ordered residents of Gaza City recently to evacuate. Many Palestinians vowed to stay in Gaza City no matter the cost. Itai Epstein, an international law expert, said that this is not a permissible evacuation but an act of forcible transfer that shows the open-ended nature of hostilities in Gaza. He noted that Israel appears interested as ever in a protracted conflict. The Euromed Human Rights Monitor said that its field workers are investigating reports that the Israeli army forces committed extrajudicial killings and unlawful executions of numerous residents, the majority of whom were women, during its incursion into areas of Western City between Monday and Friday.
Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remembered the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears."
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, how Imam Hussein alayhi salam teaches us strength in adversity. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, an honor to be here at your service as we speak about the martyrdom and the mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in this month of Muharram. One of the beautiful things that we learn from His Eminence Imam Hussein alayhi salam is strength in adversity. Of course, in all of our lives, we are faced with trials and tribulations, difficulties, hardships. The world in the present day, because it does not follow the divinely ordained pure Muhammadan Islam, is engulfed and is in this quagmire of materialism and consumerism and humanism and individualism and all of these various misguided philosophies and concepts and ideas which have taken man towards its destruction. And so one way or the other, there are adversities and hardships that come about. In these hardships of life, sometimes we feel like there is no way out. We feel like we're in a dead end. We feel like there is no way we will be able to overcome or surpass these things that are occurring in our lives. And yet, nothing could be more contrary to this. Indeed, we have hardships and we have troubles and we have tribulations. But what we learn from Imam Hussein alayhi salam is that one has to have strength in adversity.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
السلام على يا أبا عبد الله
وعلى أرواح.
Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. Imam Hussein alayhi salam teaches us strength in adversity. That's what we were trying to talk about before the break in the segment. Adversity is something that has become a all too natural part of the world, and it is so because the world is being run in a manner that is contrary to the divinely ordained pure Muhammadan Islam, the Islam with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi brought, the Islam which the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam taught.
And because the world has gone away from these divine teachings, this kind of adversity and hardship and problems and stress has increased many times all across the world. And it is in these difficult times that we need to find strength. Strength in the Almighty God, strength in Islam, strength in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and strength in Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was able to overcome the greatest of adversities with his trust, his reliance, and his love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Would anyone stay here? Won't be life tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. Silence, feel the air.
In the limelight.
President Joe Biden is facing a critical point in his re-election bid as Democratic calls for him to exit the 2024 race continue to mount despite his efforts to shut them down. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. President Biden and House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries met at the White House on Thursday evening, 11th of July, giving the top House Democrat a chance to share the concerns of his caucus, Hakeem Jeffries said in a letter to House colleagues. A growing number of Democrats, particularly those in districts with tight races, have been calling on President Biden to exit the race after his poor debate performance last month. Mr. Biden spoke softly throughout the televised debate, flubbing lines and at times losing his train of thought. The debate prompted Democrats on Capitol Hill to begin discussing whether Joe Biden should be the party's presidential nominee. The president also met virtually with members of the Congressional Hispanic Caucus on Friday, 12th of July, according to a CBS News report. Hakeem Jeffries and other Democratic congressional leaders have been listening to the concerns of their caucus. Several Democratic lawmakers have said they do not believe that Mr. Biden can defeat former President Donald Trump this fall and worry that his campaign could also result in the loss of the House of Representatives and the Senate for the Democrats. Over the past several days, the House Democrats have engaged in a thoughtful and extensive discussion about the future of our country during a time when freedom, democracy, and the economic well-being of everyday Americans are under line, Hakeem Jeffries said in a statement. Our discourse has been candid, clear-eyed, and comprehensive. On behalf of the House Democratic Caucus, I requested and was graciously granted a private meeting with President Joe Biden. That meeting occurred yesterday evening. Hakeem Jeffries said that in his conversation with President Biden, he directly expressed the full breadth of insight, heartfelt perspectives, and conclusions about the path forward that the caucus has shared in our recent time together. The meeting took place after the President's press conference at the conclusion of the NATO summit in Washington. In the news conference, President Biden said he's staying in the race to finish the job he started. "I believe I'm the best qualified to govern," he said, "and I think I'm the best qualified to win. But there are other people who could beat Donald Trump too, but it's awful hard to start from scratch." On Thursday, 11th of July, top Biden aides met with Senate Democrats, some of whom have also expressed concerns about the president's ability to beat Donald Trump this November. "I'm deeply concerned about Joe Biden losing this November because it's an existential threat to the country if Donald Trump wins," Senator Richard Blumenthal of Connecticut told reporters on Wednesday. Senator Blumenthal added, "So I think that we have to reach a conclusion as soon as possible." The national broadcaster ABC News has also covered this story and tells us more. President Joe Biden is facing a critical point in his re-election bid as Democratic calls for him to exit the 2024 race continue to mount despite his efforts to shut them down. A poor debate performance against Donald Trump reignited questions about Joe Biden's age and fitness to carry out his campaign and serve another 4 years as president. Biden has defiantly insisted he's staying the course, telling lawmakers this week he's not going anywhere. Biden held his first news conference since the debate on Thursday evening, 11th of July, taking multiple questions about his political future. Meanwhile, California House Democratic Representative Mike Levin released a statement on Friday, 12th of July, calling on Joe Biden to stand aside and not run for re-election. "It's time to move forward with a new leader together," Mike Levin said. Levin is the 19th House Democrat to call on Joe Biden to leave the race. Two Democrats looking to flip red seats in Iowa said on Friday that Biden needed to end his re-election bid. Sarah Corkery, who is running for the state's second district seat, which represents 22 counties in the state, including Cedar Rapids, told the Des Moines Register that now is the time for Joe Biden to pass the baton to Vice President Kamala Harris. "She will continue the fight to keep our democracy alive," Sarah Corkery told the Des Moines Register. Also, Joe Biden's talk with Congressional Hispanic Caucus did not go smoothly, according to multiple sources who had knowledge of the meeting. One member who was on the call with the president told ABC News it was frustrating, saying it went off the rails at one point. President Biden was an hour late to the call, according to three sources. When it finally started, Bold Pack, the Congressional Hispanic Caucus campaign arm, who organized the virtual meeting, said only two members would be allowed to ask questions, but Joe Biden ended up taking three questions. Representative Marie Glusenkampf-Perez, who strongly implied that Joe Biden should resign in a statement released on Thursday, 11th of July, and Representative Gabby Vasquez both tried to ask questions by using the raise hand feature on Zoom, but it kept being taken down, according to a source. This source blamed campaign staff, who the source felt were trying to control the call. Representative Mike Levin was not on the list of pre-selected members to ask questions from Joe Biden, but when Biden opened it up, the calls to others, Mike Levin told him it was time to step aside and allow someone else to lead the Democratic ticket. Joe Biden responded at length, according to two sources, with, "That's why I'm going out and letting people touch me, poke me, ask me questions. I think I know what I'm doing, because the truth of the matter is I'm going to say something outrageous. No president in 3 years has done what we have done in 3 years other than Franklin Roosevelt. Also, Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer will not attend Joe Biden's campaign event in Detroit, Michigan on Friday, her spokesperson confirmed to ABC News. Gretchen Whitmer, who is the Biden campaign co-chair, is in Sun Valley, Idaho, for the annual Sun Valley Conference, an exclusive private retreat of technology and media power players. She's had that travel planned for several weeks, according to her spokesperson. President Biden officially announced his Michigan rally this week. Representative Elisa Slotkin of Michigan, who is running for the state's open Senate seat, will also skip the rally, according to her spokesperson.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Illuminating quotes by Ayatollah Khamenei on Imam Hussein's uprising. On the day of Ashura, Zainab al-Kubra watched many of her dear ones to go to the battlefield to get martyred. She watched Hussein ibn Ali, Abbas, Ali Akbar, Qasim, her children and other dear ones to go to the battlefield. After they were martyred, she went through all those pains. The invasions of the enemy, disrespect and the responsibility to take care of the surviving children and women. Is it possible to compare the enormity of this tragedy with physical pain? But when she was faced with these difficulties, Zainab al-Kubra did not tell God to save her. She did not say, "Oh my Lord, save me," while the shredded body of her brother lay in front of her eyes, tells God, "Oh God, accept this sacrifice from us." When she was asked to describe what she had seen, she replied, "I did not see anything but beauty." All those tragedies were beautiful to Zainab al-Kubra because they were from and for God, because they were supposed to promote the Word of God.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
What Zainab, salawatullah alayha, did was divine. That is to say, she went into the heart of threats and hardships for the sake of Allah the Exalted. It behoves us to know and to understand our glorious history, which has been a source of intellectual blessings so far and which will hopefully benefit us until the end of time. Zainab played an unparalleled role on the way to Karbala with Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura, with all those hardships and after Imam Hussein alayhi salam had been martyred. It is impossible to find a similar figure in history. Later on, numerous events took place during her captivity in Kufa and in Sham. Because of these great selfless efforts, Zainab al-Kubra salawatullah alayha gained a prominent position before Allah the Exalted, and this is something that we cannot describe. All days of the year are essentially the same. It is human beings, their determination, and selfless efforts that make certain days prominent and turn them into a flag to guide other people. Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, is not in itself different from other days. It was Imam Hussein alayhi salam who gave life and meaning to that day and raised its position. It was the selfless efforts of Hussein ibn Ali's companions that made Ashura so important.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Syrian citizens flocked to the polls on Monday to participate in elections for the fourth legislature. Following the 2012 constitutional amendments, voting stations opened at 7 a.m. and remained open until 7 p.m. President Assad and senior Syrian figures participated in this election, emphasizing their commitment to taking responsibility for the country's future.
The parliamentary elections, along with the presidential and local council elections, were organized smoothly and on time, demonstrating that we are a nation governed by institutions. Syria is entering a new phase of openness, requiring citizens to play a role in shaping the country's policies while moving forward. We are hopeful that the new parliament will fulfill its responsibilities.
A total of 1,516 candidates competed for the 250 seats in the Syrian parliament. Citizens viewed these elections as an opportunity to shape the country's future by electing representatives who would address their needs and aspirations.
We opened at 7 in the morning with representatives of all candidates present to ensure transparency. Voter turnout has been good so far, and we expect it to increase throughout the day. We are providing all necessary facilities to citizens in collaboration with relevant authorities.
With high hopes for their country's future, Syrians demonstrated a strong sense of responsibility through widespread participation, signifying a positive step towards recovery in the Arab nation.
Let's hope that our elected representatives fulfill the promises outlined in our electoral programs and help our country overcome the economic challenges. The reconstruction of Syria is a top priority for all Syrians.
Participating in these elections is a duty regarding my country. I'm voting for those who will work for the betterment of the people's conditions and fulfill our aspirations, particularly in improving the economic situation. I hope the candidate who truly serves the country's best interests wins.
These elections took place amidst a positive atmosphere, fueled by the gradual opening that Syria is experiencing in various areas, paving the way for a return to normalcy. Experts believe The next parliament will play a significant role in shaping the country's future and setting its course for the next phase. Syrians are not only exercising their national rights and duty by voting in these elections, they are also showing the entire world that they can decide their fate and make a difference with their votes through democratic means. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
Rights campaigners are convinced that Israel is committing genocide and ethnic cleansing against Palestinians, actions blatantly supported by the United States and many EU nations. The death toll in Gaza continues to soar. People are starving and deprived of the most basic health care.
It's about an ideology, a Zionist ideology that was imported from Europe into our country, our own country of Palestine. And that ideology, its aim, I believe, in my own personal opinion, and it's been proven and it's been shown the case that they are trying to eliminate the Palestinian people and the Palestinian culture and history from all of the land of Palestine.
On Monday, after he met his Jordanian counterparts in Brussels, the EU's top diplomat, Joseph Borrell, again spoke out about the situation facing Palestinians.
I want to express my utter dismay over the unbearable climbing human cost and wide-scale destruction caused in Gaza by this conflict.
That's just the problem for EU policy critics. Instead of empty words, they are demanding economic sanctions and an arms embargo to be placed on the Israeli government. Additionally, the EU has been called upon to clarify its new plans to address the humanitarian crisis in Gaza.
We are looking at the possibility of facilitating medical evacuations jointly with member states and the WHO from the Gaza Strip to further neighboring countries in the region.
That response has been described as pitiful by those desperate to see adequate international support for dying Palestinians.
Europe stands with Israel.
European Commission boss Ursula von der Leyen set the tone for the EU when she travelled to Israel last October at the launch of Netanyahu's latest massacre. The EU's response, or lack thereof, to the atrocities has seriously undermined the bloc's credibility in the eyes of many. The question is being asked, is there literally no limit to what Israel can do before it faces consequences from the West? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
It's been 9 years since the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, also known as the Iran deal, was signed between Iran and several world powers in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The signatories to the 2015 landmark agreement were China, France, Germany, Russia, and the United Kingdom, apart from Iran and the United States. Under the agreement, the U.S. and the EU agreed to remove anti-Iran sanctions imposed over the years in exchange for Iran limiting its uranium enrichment and reducing its existing stockpile. The deal was eventually violated by the U.S. during the administration of President Donald Trump, who pulled out his country from the deal. That despite, Iran fully adhered to its part of the obligation under the JCPOA. Europeans also failed to salvage the accord by not complying to the accord.
The JCPOA had its pluses and its minuses. The biggest problem was that it was not protected. In other words, there were no real mechanisms to protect the deal if the Americans or the Europeans violated the agreement. And so when Obama began violating the deal, when he began to increase the sanctions, and of course the Europeans always obey the United States, there was no punishment. They paid no price for these violations. And then, of course, when Trump ultimately tore up the deal, it came at no political